Turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We've been in 1 Peter now for about 7 weeks. This is our 7th week. And just finished chapter 1, heading into chapter 2 this morning. And isn't it, you know, when you're going through a really difficult time in your life, I mean, when things are tough, isn't it nice to know and to have somebody who is next to you, who's just walking through it with you? And you know that they've been through it as well. Like, they know what it's like to go through what you're going through. And isn't that nice to have somebody like that? Well, Peter, in this case, he's no stranger to persecution. He's no stranger to difficult times as a Christian. He'd been jailed for his faith. He'd been beaten for his faith. And so who better to write a letter of encouragement to those people who are going through some of the same things? They've been kicked out of their country, they're aliens, they're strangers, they're being persecuted. And so Peter comes along to write this great letter. And at this point in church history, it's been about 40 years since Jesus asked Peter that question when he said, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter's response was, "You are the Christ." In other words, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior. That was Peter's confession there. And that's when Jesus challenged Peter, and he said, "Well, then care for my sheep. Like, take care of my people." And so the letter of 1 Peter is Peter's obedience to that command from Jesus to take care of the sheep. And so Peter writes to encourage them and to strengthen them, and by extension to encourage and strengthen us, because hardships come, persecution comes. I mean, we're strangers, we're aliens in this land, and he's writing to make sure that they have a proper perspective of what's going on in their lives. So I'm trying to think of an illustration. I actually heard this story this week about this terrible accident that had happened in the Old West. It said that there was a horse with a rider and his dog, and they were just going through, and they fell into this huge crevice. And in falling, they all three broke legs. And so a man walked up to the scene, and he looked at the dog, and the dog is just suffering terribly. He's got two broken legs, and he's just limping around, and he's crying, and there's sweltering heat. And the guy knows, man, this dog's not going to make it. I need to take it out of its misery. And so he pulls up his gun, and he shoots the dog. And he looks at the horse, and the horse has got two broken legs, and he knows the horse isn't going to make it. And pulls up his gun and he shoots the horse. Then he goes and he sees this guy, and the guy's got two broken legs, and he says, "Sir, how you doing?" And he looks at him and looks at the horse and he looks at the dog and he says, "Never felt better." Listen, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? And Peter's reminding them, change your perspective. Stop looking so closely at your circumstances that you forget about your future. Stop looking so closely at the difficult times that are happening that you forget about the God who redeemed you, the God who wrote years and years and years ago of what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. Like, look closely at that. That's what's going to give you hope for your future. And Peter wants them to understand that every day is an opportunity to be thankful. If you can live in that truth, that every day is an opportunity to be thankful, if you can live in that truth, that today never felt better. And so he commands us then to be holy. He says, in light of all this stuff, I want you to be holy. And so we saw last week that the first application of that command to be holy is seen in how we care for one another and the fact that we're supposed to love one another. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. It says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, what's it say there? He's a liar. Someone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And we could say really bluntly, like, don't like tell me how much you love God when you can't get along with other Christians. You can't just say, "Oh, I love God so much," and yet you can't get along with other Christians. That includes like the Christians in your house. You know, brothers, sisters, parents, husbands, wives, if you can't get, like, your love for God is seen in how you love one another. That's the challenge that Peter said. And he says, be holy because I'm holy, speaking of God. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. Just three verses this morning. 1 Peter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, look, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Okay, so when you look at this, what's the first thing you see? Okay, let me give you a hint. It starts with T and ends in herefore. Therefore. Okay, good. All right, so you got it, right? So it's therefore. And this is the second therefore in the book, right? The first is found in 1:13, where he uses that word therefore to transition from talking about praising God to, and you know, God's done all these great things, and he transitions, he gives us a therefore to say, because he's done all these things, since he's done all these things, therefore, you should live like this. Because of all that God has done for you, it should change your life. Therefore, this is how you should behave. Now we see another therefore. And so he's continuing to speak about this command to be holy and how it shows itself in our love for one another. And there's some real key factors in how we do that. And so this therefore will make sense the more we study this. And so if you're taking notes in your bulletin, there's a process that we want to talk about. Roman numeral number one is simply this. We must commit to the process of change. We must commit to the process of change. Change does not happen overnight, okay? And change and spiritual growth doesn't happen by accident. There's a process involved, and we have to be committed to it. You ever heard the saying that the pig is committed to breakfast and the chicken is just a contributor? You get it? The pig is committed to breakfast, bacon. The chicken's just a contributor, eggs. Okay, do you see the difference? At lunch, you guys will be going, oh, I get it. Oh, man. All right. Well, as Christians, we've got to be committed to the process if we're going to grow. So let's read verse 1 again. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And so the therefore indicates that there is something that we need to do because of something that was done for us. It's the therefore. Therefore, since the word of God abides forever, okay, therefore, you have a responsibility. And so it's a call to repentance, and it's a call, the action of repentance begins with you doing something, and the first thing he says to do is put something aside or put off certain sinful practices. We have to be willing to have this attitude that we're going to get rid of the habits that are causing grief to other people. We have to be willing to die to our fleshly desires. There's a great verse, Romans 12, verse 1, should be on the screen. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so Paul is begging them. You see, he says, I urge you, I'm begging you. Because of God's mercy, take the steps, take the action steps that are necessary of presenting your body for sacrifice. Like, do that. Imagine what this means to a first century audience. We were talking about this Friday night in our Bible study. You know, we read it as, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then we just go right into verse 2. And then do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it wouldn't have read like that to them, because they live in a society where, like, sacrifice is a real deal. Like, they understand it. They're around sacrifice all the time, and we just don't get it. And so I remember a story. A couple years ago, Caleb and I were in South Africa, and they were slaughtering sheep, and they were doing it because we needed meat for the conference for the week. And so they're like, well, where are we going to get the meat at? Well, we're buying a couple of sheep. Well, like whole sheep? Yeah, we're going to buy a sheep. Well, what are you going to do with a sheep? We're going to slaughter it. Well, can we come? Like, yeah. I mean, to them, it was just no big deal. And so it seemed so brutal. And I'll just be really honest. I've got it on video. But it was just normal for them. They're like, why are you videotaping this? This is what we do. It's like us going to Publix and going, what kind of meat do I want? You know, to us, it's just like, why are you videotaping me going to Publix? And to them, they're like, why are you videotaping us slaughtering this sheep? And what we thought was really interesting was that everybody was involved in the process. The young men, they would hold the sheep down while one of them kind of cut its throat, and then all of them, they just started skinning it. And they had like little kids, you know, little five-year-olds, six-year-olds, and they're helping to skin the sheep. And it was just normal. I mean, they did it in the backyard or side yard. It was just a normal process. And so they're gutting it, and like the little kids are going, oh, I got the liver, and oh, I love the liver, you know, I get to get the liver. And so it was so exciting for him to get the liver, and I get the heart's the best part. And they're just taking these pieces, and then the teenage girls, like their responsibility, and I don't know why they gave it to the teenage girls, but they were the ones that got to clean the intestines. Like, isn't that great? And so, you know, Caleb and I, like, we played it cool. We're like, oh, that's pretty interesting. But we're freaking out on the inside. I mean, absolutely wigging out on the inside. And yet to them, it was so normal. It was no big deal. It was normal to be involved in slaughtering animals. To us, it was gross. But to them, it was normal. Now, take that same thought process into understanding what it means to be a living sacrifice in a culture where sacrifice was normal. Like they were used to seeing these huge animals taken up, slaughtered, put up on an altar, pieces cut up, the entrails, all the guts and everything, you know, divided up, and then they would take these pieces, and some they would burn, and some they'd give to the priest, some they'd give to the offer, and they'd take all these things. It's just a bloody, bloody mess. Just a brutal part of society. And then Paul says, hey, you become the sacrifice. He says, you get up on the altar. You be the sacrifice. You die to your selfish desires. You are a living sacrifice. That's the message that Paul is giving. And so when Peter writes this, he's saying, look, there are certain things that you're supposed to do in part of the sacrifice of the Christian life. And part of our responsibility then is to put certain things aside. Put certain things off. Stop doing certain things. And so A, here's the sin to put aside. What are we supposed to do? And we don't know from this, we just know that these are the sins that are listed. We don't know if Peter has observed these things, if Peter's heard these things. We don't know if this is a big issue in those that Peter's writing to. We just know that this is his list. So let's look at verse 1 again. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And we kind of, you know, run through those words. And I want to give just a couple of short definitions to those. But these are the things that we're supposed to put aside. Number one, malice. Okay, number one is malice. What is malice? Well, malice is this intentional, willful harm to somebody else. It's a willingness, intentionally, like you know you're doing it, to do evil to somebody else. And it can be something that you do, or it could be something that you don't do. Something that they need that you don't provide. And so malice would say, because I know you need it and I don't want to do it for you, I want to see bad done to you, I'm not going to give it to you. That could be a friend, maybe a spouse, it may be a neighbor, it may be a coworker, it may be a child. It may be somebody you go to church with, maybe somebody that you on a team with. It's a willingness that you have to do something against them. That's malice. And he says, stop it. Put it aside. And then number two, he says, is deceit. Deceit. Deceit is deliberate dishonesty. It's lying. It's you know that something is not true and you are telling them that it is true. It's being two-faced. It's a willingness to deceive somebody or to trick somebody, usually to make yourself look good or to protect yourself. That's what deceit is. And if there's one thing that drives me nuts, it's lying. My kids will tell you, man, don't lie. And I can't tell you how many times I've told my kids, I think every single one of them, I've said, listen, if you lie, I can't trust anything you say. I mean, if you're willing to just lie, like, what can I trust about you? How do I know if you're ever telling the truth? Stop lying. Stop deceiving. That's the idea. And I would say there's no greater time than you're more like Satan than when you lie. He's the father of lies. Number three is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That's somebody who's not genuine with what they do or what they say. We call them hypocrites. And this term is used really throughout the New Testament to speak about play acting. Okay, it's in the Greek theater, you know, you've seen it where they'll have these masks and they'll put this mask on. This mask might be a mask of anger, and this mask might be a mask of joy, and this mask might be a mask of confusion. And so depending on what the mask said, that character would then take on that role. It's just acting. And so the mask is not necessarily the person, it's just the face that they're putting on. That's hypocrisy. It's like when we put on the appearance of love when you actually hate the person. It's, how you doing? Great. Oh, good to see you. Lying? Couldn't be better today, even though you're hurting. Or putting on the appearance of righteousness. Look how good I am. Look how great I am when your heart's filled with evil. That's hypocrisy. It's play acting. It's putting on this outward appearance of somebody that you're really not inwardly. And he says, stop that. Put that aside. Number four, he says, envy. Envy. Envy is resentful discontentment. And it leads to bitterness and grudges. It leads to conflict with others. Envy keeps me from rejoicing for you when good things happen in your life. When you envy somebody, like you're not like, you know, glad that something happened to them. I was counseling a teenager. It's been a number of years ago now. And the reason I was counseling, because him and his mom just could not get along. I mean, constantly just battling each other. He was great for me. I mean, I so enjoyed him. And he started coming to our Bible studies and I mean, really, really doing well. And so I thought, you know, from one parent to another, don't you like to hear when your kids are well-behaved? You know, even though they might be rotten at home, like, isn't it just kind of nice to hear, okay, all right, they were good there, you know? That's just nice to hear. And so I thought, well, from one parent to another, I want to encourage her. And I just said, listen, man, I have so appreciated your son. He's been so helpful. And his behavior has been great. She was envious. Instead of being happy, you know what she said? Oh, sure, he can be good for you, but he's not good for me. She gets mad at me. I'm just trying to encourage you. But there was this envy. And then there's a fifth thing that keeps us from loving people well. Number five, that's slander. Slander. It's backbiting. It's tearing down somebody's character. You're slandering them. And the reality is, the more you hold on to these five things, the more your heart is just hardened. The less you'll grow. And the more that these things are true of you, the quicker you're going to be to move away from holiness and love and praising God. You're going to become a complainer, a whiner, a grumbler. You're going to be ungrateful. You're not going to have an attitude of praise, and you're not going to be known for holiness. And so Peter says, listen, put aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Put those things aside. And then B here, he says, well, what are the steps to put on then? What are the steps to put on? So you can't just stop and say, okay, stop doing that, is you have to replace it with something. So you remove certain things, and then you replace them with other things. And so number one is to obey God. Obey God. See, the first step of obedience is always the hardest, isn't it? Take the first step of obedience as many times as it takes. Obey God the first time as many times as it takes. And the first time is always the hardest, but you can never take the second step until you've taken the first step. Like, you have to take the first step. And so obey God today, because listen, it's impossible for our old sinful and fleshly nature to coexist with this being a new creation in Christ. And every time our old nature pops up with this evil desire, sinful desire, we have to take that first step to obey God. And the great thing is God has given us himself. And we've shared for a couple weeks now, everything we need to live holy, to live godly, to be righteous before God, everything we need, he's already given us. He's already done it. He's not going to give us more of the Holy Spirit. He's not going to give us more of himself. He's already given us all of himself. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything we need in order to live godly, he's already given us. Look at 1 John 4, verse 4. He says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world." God has given you everything, including himself. And so the God who lives in you, he equips you and he enables you to be able to overcome worldly desires. Why? Because greater is he who is in you. Greater is Christ who's in you than he who is in the world. And so obey God. Take whatever that first step is that you need to take in order to obey God. Number two, resist temptation. Resist temptation. Wouldn't it be terribly unfair if God called us to resist temptation and didn't equip us to resist it? Yeah, terribly unfair. But yet, so many times we say, "I can't. I can't do this. I can't do that. I'll never stop this." Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it." That tells me that the temptations in their life are common to the person sitting next to you. The things that you struggle with are common to the people that you're sitting with. And the faithfulness of God requires that he's going to provide you a way of escape and every resource that you need in order to endure and resist temptation. Everything you need, he's already given. So we need to obey God, resist temptation, and then number three, confess sin. Confess sin. Are there going to be times when we fail? Yes. There are going to be times when we fail. And so we need to confess the sin. Remember that forgiveness has been granted in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 1, verse 8. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." In other words, if we say, "Oh, I don't really sin anymore. I don't really do it." You're lying. You're deceiving yourself. And yet, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know the great thing? God loves you and longs to forgive you. Isn't that a great promise? God loves you and he longs to forgive you. That should give you a great sense of security. And so for some of you guys this morning, the first step you need to take is to confess sin. You need to obey God first by confessing sin. And by confession, what you're saying is, "God, I agree with you that I'm wrong and you're right." And I know it's popular anymore to call, not to say, call sin sin. We call it a disorder, we call it a syndrome, or we call it just struggling. Just call it sin. Sin's been died for. Sin's been paid for. You can have victory over sin. Man, what a great promise that is. Listen, and the thing is, we can't defeat sin on our own. We can't do it. But the promise is that Christ is in us, And because Christ is in us, he has his power in us and his direction in us, and he defeats sin within us. So you can defeat sin, not because you're great, but because the great God who died for the sins of the world lives inside of you. That's the promise. And I get it. Like, I know old habits die hard, don't they? Like, I know that. But I also know that we can have victory. I love Romans 6. Look at verse 11. He says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Isn't that a great, just look. "Even so, consider yourselves." So in other words, it starts here in the head. "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." We have to stop living as though we're slaves to sin. We have to stop saying and thinking that we can't stop, you know, that sin, whatever that is. Well, how do I do that? Keep reading. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." Okay, that's a put off. Don't do that anymore. Don't allow it to keep reigning. "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, of unrighteousness." You have to put those things off. Do you see the choice that you make here? Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. If you struggle in a certain area, if you struggle with alcohol, don't go to a bar. You know, don't go down that aisle in the grocery store that has all the alcohol in there. Like, don't do that. If you struggle with pornography, don't get on your computer when you're by yourself. Like, stop doing that. You know, whatever that sin is, like, if you start, every time you mess up, it's always with this group of friends. Like, stop hanging out with that group of friends. That's putting it aside. But you can't just stop with putting it aside. Look at the next part of the verse. He says, "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." In other words, present your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. That's the putting on part. And here's the ultimate goal in verse 14. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Don't let sin be your master. When Jesus redeemed us, he made us into new creatures. The old things are gone. Behold, all things have become new. We're complete in Christ. And so now we can live holy lives. Look at verse 2. He says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it," the "it" being the pure milk of the word, "so that by the pure milk of the word," by the word of God, "you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." These aren't new Christians here. Not necessarily. Many of them, probably 30 years, have been believers in Christ. And remember what Peter's purpose of this letter is? Verse 7 of chapter 1. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul's saying, you know, because of all this stuff like that's going on in your life, all these difficult circumstances, difficult times, difficult people, all of this stuff, that God's allowing this so that he ultimately may be glorified. Peter knows that watered down, weak preaching is not going to grow us. It's not. He knows when storms of life are upon us, and they will be, we need something more substantial than a good, cute Christian cliche. We need the Word of God. And so Peter's desire in writing this to shepherd the flock of God is to build into these people some rock-solid principles so that they'll stand firm when the storms of life come, and they're coming. And that's our heart for this church. That's why we preach this book week in and week out. That's why everything we do is based on what God's word is saying. Because this is what's going to sustain you. This is what's going to help you. This is what's going to get you through when the storms of life come. Not if they come, but when they come. It's the only thing that lasts forever. And the reality is that we need to keep growing in holiness. And there are things that we continually need to put aside and things that we continually need to put on. That's the reality of the Christian life. And so as we hit into verse 2, we must crave, Roman numeral number 2, we must crave that which is good. We must crave that which is good. Do you see what he's saying here? Look at verse 2 again. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And it's like, if you taste the pure milk of God's word, you're going to be like a newborn baby that just keeps crying for it over and over and over. And when you crave God's word as that's the source for your godliness, then you're going to be drawn deeper into this relationship with him. And you're going to want more. And he talks about this pure word, this pure milk of the word. It's the only thing that's free from impurities. It's the only thing that's free from imperfections. It's the only thing that's free from half-truths. It's pure milk. And that word pure meant that it wasn't mixed with anything else. The term they would use in the first century is used to speak of unadulterated foods, pure food. And one of the greatest dangers to the health and well-being of the body of Christ is when we dilute the word of God. We cannot, we must not dilute the word of God. Nor are we to take God's word and put our own spin to it. Okay, we're not to try to take it and then, well, let's see where it fits into our culture. No, no, no. That's not how we take God's word. And when we do that, we're like, well, I know the Bible says this, but I don't want to do that. Or I know the Bible says I'm not supposed to do that, but Peter says, stop it. Stop doing that. Obey God's word. That has to be our standard for our life and for our faith. And we're to crave the word of God as much as a newborn baby craves milk. I mean, if a baby wants milk, they just keep letting you know over and over and over until you give them milk. Because they desire it. And if we're going to live holy lives in the midst of trouble, we have to crave God's word. And let me just caution you just for a second. I know for a lot of people, they're really proficient and really dedicated to reading what other Christian authors write about God's word. But they don't read God's word. Listen, read God's word. That's the pure milk. Everything else is tainted, infallible in some way. Everything else. I don't care who the author is. And one of the evidence of spiritual life is a hunger for the word of God. It's craving God's word. And so the first part of that is putting aside those impure desires, that slander, malice, all that other stuff. And those things, those motives, that desires that drive our lives. And so you have to put those things off, but it's more than just putting off the bad. We also have to replace it with the pure milk of God's word. Spiritual growth does not just happen when you resist the devil. Right? James says, submit to God and resist the devil and he'll flee. And yet what we do is we just say, well, you just got to resist and resist and resist. You can't just keep putting off and not putting anything on in this place. And so when you submit to God first, then resist the devil, then you're going to grow. See, transformation in our lives take place when we move beyond reading God's word and we start to move towards obeying God's word. Listen, God's word changes lives. It changes lives. Look at Psalm 119, verse 175. He says, let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances, let your word help me. You see what he's saying? It's the ordinances of God. It's the word of God that help us to change. Look at Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It changes lives. God's word is what brings people to Christ, and God's word is what changes their lives. When Peter was put in prison, remember, he was told, you've got to stop preaching Christ. We'll let you go, but you got to stop preaching Christ. You know what his response was? We must obey God rather than man. We have to obey him. And if we don't crave God's word, we're not going to study it. We're not going to read it. We're not going to meditate on it. And Peter knew that, and that's why he's so adamant that they have to long for God's word. And I get it. You know, people all the time, they'll say, well, what if I don't crave it? Because that's kind of the struggle. There's a bunch of you guys sitting here today and they're going, there's something wrong with me because I don't crave it. What if I don't crave it? Well, I think we've mistaken craving spiritual food, mistaken it with craving physical food, but it's different. Our body naturally craves physical food, right? And then once you eat, you're satisfied, you don't want any more until your body tells you you're hungry again. And so we think, well, okay, I'm waiting to crave. Doesn't happen like that. It's the opposite. There's not this natural craving so that you think that, okay, well, I really need to read my Bible this morning. I really need to take some time in God's Word. I really need to do this. Realistically, the less you get of it, the less you want. Not the same with physical food. Physical food, the less you get, the more you want. Spiritual food, the less you get, the less you want. Yet, the more you get of spiritual food, then the more you want. Well, how do I get to that point? Well, initially, reading God's Word, spending time in God's Word, it's going to be a duty to you. It's just going to be one of those things that you do it because you know you're supposed to. But if you'll have that duty long enough, it becomes this discipline. It moves from duty to discipline where you start doing habitually. Well, after it's a discipline long enough, eventually it becomes this desire where you delight in the Word of God, where you crave it. So it starts off, and you know you're supposed to, it's like exercise. You know you're supposed to do it, so you do it, right? And you're really sore, and you're tired, and everything else. And then it becomes this discipline where you're like continually doing it and doing it. And then at some point, it transitions to can't wait to do it. It becomes this delight. The Word of God is the same way. It's this duty first. It's like, oh, I've got to make the time. I've got to set, oh, I forgot again. But you set it in your schedule. It's a duty. And then all of a sudden, it's a discipline where you don't have to have an alarm that wakes you up. You don't have to have this thing that reminds you. It's just a discipline. You do it. And then at some point, it just transitions where you just long for it. Can't wait to read it again. That's what Peter says. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it, by the Word of God, you might grow in respect to salvation. And then look at verse 3, and he says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And that word kindness there, Peter, I believe, is alluding to Psalm 34. And that word is sometimes used to mean delicious. Look at verse 34:8, Psalm 34:8. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We could read it, oh, taste and see that the Lord is delicious. Is he delicious to you? Should be. What's the first word in verse 3? You see it? It's the word if. It's a very important word. In fact, the NIV, if you have an NIV this morning, it translates it now. You could use the word since or because. Read it that way. He says, let's look at verse 2. He says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, because you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. See, it changes it with that meaning, doesn't it? It's not this hopeful if, it's a sure since, it's a sure because. He's saying, you have tasted the kindness of God. If you're a child of God, then you've tasted the kindness of God. He's been so kind to you. He's rescued you from your sin. He's taken you from being an enemy of his to being a child of his. He no longer calls you an enemy. He calls you his friend. Because you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That's why you can long for the pure milk of the Word. That's why you can put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And having this passion for him, it's a lifelong journey. It's a lifelong journey. And so how do we do that? What are some specific ways that we can crave God's Word? Well, number one, we need to discern where you are. Discern where you are. You know, I have a map where it says you are here. Like a map does you no good at all unless you know where you are. Right? So you are here. Now I know how to get to where I'm going. And so the first step is discern where you are. And so I love this illustration. It's been probably over a year or so that we've used it. but I thought it would be good to bring it up again. And so the first part of discerning where you are is you have to realize that everybody begins in the same place, which is the coffin. Okay, you begin in the coffin. Okay, the spiritual life doesn't begin with you being born again. The spiritual life, the Christian life, begins prior to being a follower of Christ, where you are a walking dead man. You begin in the coffin. And so Ephesians 2:1 says this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. All of us are dead because all of us have sinned. And so if you have never received Christ, if you've never trusted in him alone for your salvation, you are a walking dead man. And so discipleship begins when those who have been born again go to dead people to tell them about Jesus. And so for some of you this morning, that might be the very first step to take, is to trust Christ alone for salvation, to trust in what he has done for you. You say, what has he done for me? Well, the fact is that you and I, all of us have sinned. All of us have done something that is against God. We've all missed the mark of perfection. And so no amount of good works can ultimately make up for that. We can't go to church enough times or give enough money or be good enough or be nice enough. I mean, if anybody would have had a good excuse and a good justification for being good enough to get into God's presence, it would have been Adam and Eve. They did everything God had ever told them to do, and yet one sin was enough to separate them from him. And so God, knowing that, God leaves heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. He lives a sinless life. And then he dies on the cross, not because he had to, but because he chose to. It's the price, the wages of sin is death. But since he never sinned, he didn't have to die. And yet he chose to die. Well, how do I know that he was sinless? Well, that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. The grave couldn't hold him. And so Paul speaks of the resurrection as being, that's where our hope is at. Our hope is in a resurrected Savior. And because Christ has risen from the dead, then we too will have victory over death and sin. And so all of us begin in the coffin. We're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And for some of you, that might be your step to take right now, is to trust Christ alone. And when you do, when you repent, you believe, then you're born again. He makes you a child of God. And so when he does that, you go to the next step, which is B, the crib. So you go from an unbeliever in the coffin to being a dead man to being alive now. But you're just a little baby. So what do we have in cribs? Babies. What do babies do? They cry and they poop and they pee and they just whine. Right? They are high maintenance. Right? I mean, just a few weeks ago, Morgan could sit down in the service all by herself. Now she has to stand in the back with the baby. You know why? Babies are high maintenance, man. I mean, you got to take care of them. They demand your time. They demand your attention. They demand your energy. And until then, they're going to cry. I mean, they're in consumer mode, aren't they? Everything's about them. It's just constant maintenance. You know what I've found? The same is true for the most part with baby Christians. Somebody becomes a Christian, and they can be high maintenance. That's okay. We don't expect them to stay babies for long. We expect them to grow. We don't expect our little babies to stay babies for long. We expect them to grow. And so we want them to grow up. You do not want to stay a baby. Listen, it's okay if you're a Christian and a baby Christian. If you're new, that's okay. Nobody's going to complain about that. But it's a shame if you've been a Christian for a while and you're still a baby. It just doesn't seem right, does it? It's time to grow up. It's time to long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you might grow in respect to salvation. Well, once you kind of graduate from the crib, you move to what we call the table. And so when you move to the table, that means you're able to feed yourself. Like, you can take care of yourself now. And initially, you know, when you're a little baby, you got those Cheerios, and you're trying those little fat fingers, trying to get the Cheerios, and you get, you know, one in your mouth and 14 on the floor, and that's okay. You're learning, though. You're starting to feed yourself, and pretty soon you can kind of move forward in that, and you can not just feed yourself, but you can use fork and knife, and hey, pass the potatoes. You can pass the potatoes. You prop your feet up, and you relax, and everybody enjoys the table. That's most churches. Everybody's at the table and they're conversing with each other and talking to each other and hanging out. And that's what we're doing here this morning. We're at the table together. Here's the danger. It's tempting to stay at the table. It's tempting to be really comfortable at the table. Hey, pass the roast beef. The reality is the roast beef doesn't cook itself. Somebody's cooking that roast beef. Somebody's cooking the potatoes. They don't just magically appear. The vegetables don't just clean themselves and show up in the bowl. The table doesn't naturally set itself. Somebody's cleaning, somebody's cooking, somebody's preparing. Just like Sunday mornings. There's a small group of men every Sunday morning that come here every single week. And the rest of us enjoy the fruit of their labors. If you haven't noticed, we're in a gym. Right? We're in a gym. Chairs, sound system, all this stuff, nurseries. Somebody sets that up every single week. Somebody's in the kitchen cooking, and everybody else is at the table, enjoying, which is the fourth step, the kitchen. And I'd really encourage you guys, listen, if you haven't found a place to serve in here, come in here Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock. These guys can use help. Sunday morning. In fact, I asked Rick, I said, put a sign-up sheet on the back table. Sign up. We'll call you. Come in, help set up. It's a huge need. Next week, one of the guys is going to be gone. And anytime one of those guys are gone, man, we really miss those guys. That's an area to serve in. Okay, we need to move to the kitchen. So don't just stay at the table, move to the kitchen. Why? Because people need to be fed. Dead people need to need the bread of life. And it takes sacrifice to move from the table. It takes sacrifice to not come in here at 10 o'clock, to come in here 2 hours earlier at 8 o'clock. And the last thing you want to be cooking in the kitchen when everybody else is enjoying themselves at the table and the babies are sleeping. It's like, oh, finally, the babies are sleeping, but you're in there cooking. And the table's a fun place to be, but we can't just stay at the table. That's why we're teaching the spiritual gifts class coming up. We want to, you know, when you get saved, when you get born again, God gives you at least one spiritual gift. Well, we want to find out what is that spiritual gift so that we know how that you can best use those gifts. And if you're stuck at the table, it's no better than being stuck in the coffin. You're supposed to be moving forward. And if you're in the kitchen cooking at the stove, that's awesome. It's time to bring somebody else to help cook. It's time to bring somebody else who's been at the table and ask them to help you start cooking in the kitchen. So discern where you are. Where are you? Are you in the coffin? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And you'll be saved. Are you in the crib? Are you a baby? Time to start growing. So you can move from the table. So that you can move to the table. If you're at the table, hey, enjoy the table for a time. And then it's time to start using your gifts so you can move in the kitchen. And if you're in the kitchen, then you need to find somebody who's at the table and bring them along with you so that they can start cooking alongside of you. I mean, don't you want to be part of a church where dead people are coming to life? Don't you want that for you? Don't you want to be a part of a church where babies are growing up into adults who care and love one another? Like, don't you want that? Don't you desire that? Don't you want to be a part of a church where people push back from the table and start cooking? I mean, that's a healthy church. It's not where everybody's sitting around at the table talking about how good the food is. It's using our gifts, moving to the kitchen. It's a collection of people who are in every stage of the discipleship journey and then taking the next step. So you've got to discern where you are now. And that's how to know where to go to next. And then number two, we'll close with this, is live under God's word. Back in verse 2, it says that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The salvation that he's talking about, it is not that born again, moving from the coffin to the crib. It's the sanctification part. It's a continual process of growing in grace and knowledge. Because godliness doesn't just happen by chance, right? We've got to pursue it. And once you know where you are, then live under God's word in obedience. We're not the judge of God's word, right? It judges us. And probably the best example you know, is we live under his word, not over it. It judges us. It determines what we're supposed to do. We don't tell it what we're going to do. That's the difference. And so as you hear God's word, obey God's word. And the more you hear it, the more you're going to want it. And initially, it's just duty. Put aside those things that are causing sin and grief in other people's lives. Put aside those things. Put on the pure milk of God's word, and you're going to grow. And you're going to crave. And then Christianity will be a delight to you. Let's pray. Our Father, you have given us your word that by it we might grow in respect to salvation. And so, God, I am so thankful that there's this book that we can teach from, that's your word, that every single week we can come in here and we can study it, show ourselves approved to you as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, because we can rightly handle and divide the word of truth. And so, God, I pray for this congregation this week. That this week, for some, it's going to be a duty to just get up and just read every single day. But, God, I pray that they would do that. For some, it's going to be a delight where they would just enjoy. And so, God, I pray that those would then invest their lives into others to help them to understand your word better. And so thank you for the week that we have ahead of us. Thank you for the opportunity now to be able to worship you in song, to fellowship with one another, and then to serve using our gifts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.